If you have a Bible, won't you please turn with me to Psalm 136? Not so long ago in our growth group, we were going through a Christmas meditation, and we looked at the Psalm, and one of you might think, this is a strange place to go for a Christmas reading. But if you do look at the psalm, it is just so packed with theology that anticipates the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And it's all Marcy's fault, because after that, Marcy said, you need to preach on that. So she's the one you can go and speak to after this. Let's pray. Lord, we are broken, and even if the song we just sang reminds us how much we need you, we thank you that we can come to you, that we can bring our burdens to you, that you hear them, that you know our every weakness, yet in spite of that, you choose to love us. And so, Lord, this night as we open this word, we ask out of the graciousness of your heart that you would speak to us, that you would feed, nourish, sustain, strengthen, encourage, build us up, that you would convict us of sin, that you would lead us to righteousness. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits more than watchmen wait for the morning, indeed more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's loving kindness, and with him there's abundance of redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalm is called a song of ascent. If you look at the little note in the title there, it's one of the psalms that the Israelites would sing as they would make their way up to Jerusalem. There's 14 of these psalms that are called songs of ascent. The first one we find at Psalm 120, and they go all the way to Psalm 134. They would sing these psalms or these songs to prepare their hearts for worship, to get themselves ready to offer sacrifices. As mentioned earlier, this was one of Martin Luther's favorite Old Testament texts. And he says, there are few places in the Old Testament where the gospel is so clearly presented as in the psalm. The structure of the psalm, the first two verses we find there, the psalmist's plea. He comes before the Lord with a plea. Am I loud enough? Yes. What did I say? All right, Psalm 130. And so the first two verses, he brings his plea before the Lord. He asks the Lord, he begs the Lord. And then verses 2 to 3, the end of verse 2 to verse 3, he talks about the condition, the reason, the state, why he finds himself needing to bring this plea before the Lord. And then verses 5 to 8, is the resolution, is the hope, is why or how does the condition that he had, the plea that he had, gets resolved. And so look with me quickly at the psalmist's plea. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. The psalmist says that he's crying from the depths. The depths is commonly used of valleys or any deep places, especially those that have waters. Sometimes it's even used of the grave. And so the psalmist here says that he finds himself cast at the bottom of a deep and miry water. He feels like he's ready to drown. He's in a state of distress, calamity. He is afflicted. He finds that his soul is tormented and that his heart is tortured, and he feels overwhelmed. He feels in the deep places that darkness encompasses him, that the loneliness is unbearable. He feels like he's in places of trouble and terror. He feels that he's in a state of horror and helplessness. Kind of like what Job was going through in the belly of the fish. And certainly as Job calls out to the Lord in the belly of the fish, he uses this word to describe where he is. He says, I called to the Lord, Job chapter 2 verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. I cried from the depth of Sheol. For you had cast me deep into the heart of the seas. The currents engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth and its bars were around me forever. And though Jonah might feel like this because he was physically in the belly of the fish, physically in the heart of the ocean, the psalmist, it appears, feels like this because of his spiritual state and his emotional condition. But I wonder, as I say these things, if there might be some of you who have been in a place like this, or perhaps you feel like that right now. You feel like you are in the deep, dark places. You feel like life is throwing everything at you and you just can't stay afloat. What do you do during moments like this? How do you cope? Where is your refuge? Where do you run to? For the psalmist, he does the one thing that actually helps, the one thing that we need to do. He cries out to the Lord. Now you notice that he doesn't cry out to a friend. You notice he doesn't cry out to a neighbor or to mommy or daddy. Not to his high school buddy who now runs a profitable business. He doesn't cry out to his spouse or significant other. He doesn't cry out to his credit card and go and does that retail therapy. Or depend on his reputation to make some phone calls that will get him out of the situation. No, his only hope is the Lord. You notice how many times he says, O Lord. Look at verse 1. I cry out to you, O Lord. Verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Verse 3. If you, O Lord. Verse 3 again. O Lord, who could stand? You get the sense that his hope, his one and only refuge, his strong place, his safe place, he's wrestling with God in prayer. That the only place he can find help is with God. And so I'm not saying that it's wrong to cry out to a friend or to a spouse or to a brother or to mommy, but I'm saying ultimately when the chips are down, who is your ultimate refuge? Who is the first person you think of? And because the psalmist's only hope, his only refuge, his only safe place is the Lord, you notice that he goes to him over and over and over again. He is relentless in crying out to the Lord. Look at verse 1b. O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. It's plural. It means that there's more than one supplication being made. It means that he has gone there bringing a supplication and he's gone again and he's gone again. His heart has not given up. I think we can learn a lot from this. Most of the times when we go through a torrid time, we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, help. And we bring our prayers to him once or twice, maybe for a week. And then we say what? He doesn't care. I've prayed. It doesn't work. But the psalmist is relentless in crying out to the Lord. Jesus, in teaching us how we ought to wrestle in prayer with God, tells the story about a widow who wanted justice. Excuse me, if you've got a Bible, turn quickly to Luke chapter 18. You notice there in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Luke tells us that now he, this is the Lord Jesus, was telling them a parable so that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. The purpose, the function of this parable is to encourage them, is to teach them that when you approach God's throne, you are to go there all the time, perpetually, without losing heart. So verse 2, it says, they saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God, nor did he respect man. In other words, he was a corrupt judge. And there was a widow, and the implication, the first century hearer who hears this is thinking about a widow, someone who's poor, someone who has no money, someone who has no means to fight for herself. And therefore the corrupt judge says, you're going to do nothing for me, I'm going to benefit nothing from you, there's no point in me wasting my time from you if you're not going to line my pockets. So what does the judge do? He ignores her. He deprives her of justice. He only has so much time in the day, and he's going to make money from that crookedly and in every perceivable way. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him. She kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling. She kept coming. For a long time, he remained resistant, unwilling. But afterwards, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor do I respect men, corrupt as I am, yet because this widow bothers me, she bugs me, she just won't go away, she's like a pest, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what this unrighteous judge said. Now, how will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So if you are in the dark places and you feel like you've been calling out to the Lord and the Lord has not been responding, the encouragement for us here is to be fervent and relentless in our calling out to God. I don't know if you've been in the dark place. If you haven't, chances are you will be. Some people are cast into the dark night of the soul for months, others for years. And you could be plunged there by calamity, you could be plunged in there by tragedy, it could be the death of a loved one, it could be a cancerous diagnosis, it could be a reprobate daughter or a rebellious son, an unfaithful spouse or divorce papers being served on you. It could be a failed business or the termination of your employment. Perhaps a broken engagement or a family member who just won't come to Christ. Or perhaps you're single and everyone around you is getting married and you look on the horizon and there's just nobody. And every time you get invited to a wedding, you're reminded about your loneliness. Or perhaps another stillborn. Oh, you get that reminder every month that you're just not pregnant. You didn't fall pregnant again. How do you respond when you find yourself in the depths of despair? Overwhelmed, feeling like you're about to drown, feeling like you're tired, feeling like you're calling out to the Lord and He just won't hear you. Beseech His throne relentlessly, remembering that the judge of the earth will bring about justice for His elect. Point number two, the psalmist's condition. So there are many conditions, as we've just spoken, that could plunge anyone into the depths. But what is it that has plunged this particular individual into this situation? Verses 2b, the end of verses 2, gives us a hint. You notice there in verse 2b, he said, "Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications." That word there, supplications, is really the idea of a supplication of a prayer for favor. So it's, "Lord, give me what I don't deserve. Lord, don't give me what I do deserve. God, treat me mercifully. Lord, be forgiving towards me." That gives us a hint, doesn't it? In fact, if we miss it there, look at verse 3. It says there, "If you, O Lord, would mark or would keep a record of iniquities, of sins, of transgressions, who would stand?" This is a man that says, "Lord, I know what I am, I know what I've done, I know the places I've been to, and I feel like I cannot stand in your presence. Please forgive me." It's a man who's aware of his sin. This is a man who, as he's going up to Jerusalem to sacrifice to a holy God, he says to himself, "God dwells in approachable light. This cannot be. How can I approach him? Me? I know what I did last night, or last week, or last summer. You got blood on your hands. The poison of vipers is on your tongue. You have done unspeakable things. Your thoughts are impure. How can I sacrifice to God?" See, this man is plunged into the depths, into this condition, because he's struck by his sin. It's a man whose conscience has plunged him into the depths of darkness. A man who's plagued and pricked by his conscience, a man who the accuser comes to him and he says, "I know what you are. You know, saint." This is a man who's guilty and he knows it. His sin is ever before him. And in the same way as Jonah was plunged into the depth of the ocean because of his disobedience, this man is plunged into the depth because of his sin and his rebellion. Now let me just say that scripture does teach that not everyone who's plunged into the depth, not everyone who goes from calamity to calamity is doing so because of his own sin. The book of Job illustrates this very well for us. Job was upright, blameless, we're told. Yet he had calamity after calamity after calamity. And why? Because he was righteous. Because God said to Satan, "Hey, have you seen my servant? Have you considered Job?" And so, let's keep in mind that sometimes when someone goes through things like these, that it is not because the Lord is punishing or disciplining them. And sometimes you might be going through a situation like this and you look at your heart and you look for overbearing sin that you haven't been repentant of and you say, "Is God punishing me?" And you search your soul and you say to your friends, "Help me look at this. What am I doing that I shouldn't be doing?" And you find nothing. But you become like one of Job's counselors even to yourself. So remember that when you go through a situation like this, search your heart. Look there. Is there sin that hasn't been confessed, that hasn't been brought before the Lord, that hasn't been made right? And if there is, fix it. But if you don't find it, do not become like Eliab and the other friends of Job. Returning back to the psalmist, it is clear here that in his case, the reason he feels like this is because he knows he is unclean and that God is holy. So he says, Lord, if you could keep a record of sin, if you could keep a stock of everything that I've done, everything that I've said, all the thoughts that I would have, what would become of me? And so you get a sense that this man is not only aware of his own sinfulness, he's aware of the holiness of God. And that he can't stand in the presence of God like this. In the same way that the Apostle Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, go away from me because I am a man of unclean lips. But it's interesting that this man is also aware of the holiness, sorry, the graciousness of God. Because his plea comes begging for mercy. And if you look at verse 4, it's almost as if the psalm is going in one direction, and then in verse 4, it changes direction, and he says, but there is forgiveness with you. He begs and he pleads and he said, Lord, forgive me. And he comes again and again. Lord, hear me. Lord, turn your ear towards you. Lord, be attentive to me. And he says, who would stand? And then he remembers, oh, but with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. It sounds like it's someone who's read Exodus 36, verse 4. When Moses says to God, God, just one thing I desire, please show me this one thing. Can I see your glory? The Lord says, Moses, you can't contain it. And the Lord, Moses says, Lord, please. The Lord says, okay, I will put a cleft in the mountain and I will pass before you and you will see my back as I do that. But as the Lord does this and as he passes there, he proclaims his name. He reveals his glory to Moses and he says, Moses, this is who I am. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness in truth. The Lord who keeps loving kindness to thousands and forgives iniquities and transgressions and sin. This is who he is. And so when this man says, Lord, with you there is forgiveness, he remembers that forgiveness is ever present with the Lord. You notice that's written in the present tense, but there is forgiveness with you. It lives with you. It dwells with you. It's at your right hand. You're ready to give it, ready to restore, ready to dispense of it. Now as we go into 2016, I don't know what it is that the devil comes to you and accuses you of. I don't know what it is that your conscience is nagging you with. But we have a Lord right here, right now, who says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light and my yoke is easy. Come to me, he says. All you have to do is cry out. It doesn't matter how big your sin. In fact, dare I say, sometimes, okay? Do you hear the sometimes? Sometimes. Please don't tackle me after the service. Dare I say, sometimes, the bigger the sin, the better it might be. Because for whom who's much forgiven, they love much, don't they? In fact, the psalmist makes that point. He says there in verse 4, he says, Lord, so that you would be feared, forgive. Forgive so that you would be saved. What? That doesn't make sense. How does that work? And it's really the idea that if the Lord has forgiven you and you fully understand that, that you would stand in awe of him. that you would revere him. Luke tells the story of a lady who lived immorally. The whole village knew about it. No doubt her conscience nagged her. But we find her at the feet of Jesus, wetting his feet with her tears, drying his feet with her hair. When is the last time you sat at the feet of Jesus and you were just awestruck by the fact that this King of the universe who put the galaxies in motion came down to die for you? That he wants to enter into a relationship with you. This lady, because she knew what she was, and she knew what she was forgiven, and she knew that everybody in town knew that. In fact, they say if she knew who it is that touches her feet, he would not allow it. She brings her alabaster box, and some commentators make the point that this was how people, one of the ways in which people at that time invested their wealth. So this was probably her pension fund or her 401k or her provident fund. And this is probably her most prized possession. This is probably everything that she has that has any value. And she brings it to the feet of Jesus. Within an instant, it's all gone. And we told the disciples, Judas, leading the pack, said, this could have been sold and given to the poor. But she has given of everything that she has to show, Lord, I love you. So when is the last time you gave your all to Jesus? You say, Lord, I give you my house, I give you my car, I give my children to you. I give all the areas of my life. I surrender everything to you. Might not be a bad resolution for 2016. In Revelation chapter 2, we read of a church that was a remarkable church, an extraordinary church, a church that in many ways would be like a very good down-the-line doctrinal evangelical church. And we're told, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says, I know your deeds, you toil and you persevere. I know that you cannot endure evil men, and that you do not, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you find them to be false. Doctrinally accurate, check. Hardship for the sake of Jesus, check. Verse 3, you've persevered and you've endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They tick all the right boxes, don't they? But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Is that us? Could that be us, that we are not awestruck by Jesus? We have the right doctrine, but when is the last time that we really just sat at his feet and like, oh Lord, I love you. Remember when it's like when you first became a Christian, where you couldn't wait to tell everybody about Jesus? They called you a Jesus freak, but you didn't mind because you were on fire for God. Remember that? Where you wanted every tape and every sermon. Well, it was still tapes back then. But you just couldn't get enough. You came to every Bible study, every prayer meeting. You went to church twice a week. And then if that wasn't enough, you still went onto the internet to look for sermons about Jesus. You bought every book that you could that would teach you great theology. Remember that? The Lord says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. And so I'm convinced when we don't feel that we are passionately, madly in love with Jesus, it's either because we're not forgiven. You can't. If you're not forgiven, you can't. You need the Holy Spirit to help you with that. You don't have Him. Or you don't understand the enormity of your sin like this woman did, like this man does, or you don't fully understand the holiness of God. And so this might be a good time for us to do some introspection and say, Lord, how am I doing? And our third point, we've seen firstly the plea of the psalmist, the condition of the psalmist, and lastly, let's look at the psalmist's hope. And even though he finds himself in the depths, in the deep, dark places, even though he feels overwhelmed like the waters are about to take him over, even though he realizes it's because of his sinfulness, he recalls the mercy of God. And he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, indeed more than watchmen for the morning. Though the psalmist finds himself in a predicament that is tough and difficult, but because of the mercy of the Lord, he trusts his soul that in the deep recesses of who he is, he trusts in God. This is not wistful thinking or optimism. He genuinely trusts in God. You see what he says? He says, in your word I will wait. It means I will cling, stick to your precious promises. I will remember who you are. I will remember what you have done for me. See how he talks to himself? He waits eagerly for the morning, in eager anticipation. He's not passive. He's waiting in God's word. And he likens his waiting to the waiting of watchmen. And most commentators, they say, you know, it's one of two things, or maybe it's both of these. But in that time, when you spoke about the watchman, to what would come to someone's mind would be a priest who's waiting for the morning. And he knows that at the crack of dawn, he's got to get up and get ready and go to the temple and offer sacrifices. So he's waiting in eager anticipation for the morning to come so that he can go and get ready for worship. Or it was the sentinels who would stand on the wall and give guard. And it was dangerous. The darkest night, or under the cover of darkness, was when most likely people were supposed to come and besiege you. And some would wait on the walls, but there would be others who would be waiting on the bottom, on the ground, where there were wild animals and other kinds of filthy beasts prowling around. This was dangerous. Can you imagine you standing outside the city wall on the ground keeping watch? When morning came, you were like, oh, hallelujah, I made it home. Another day, I live to see another day. And with that same eagerness and the same anticipation, this man waits so that he can go up and worship and sacrifice. Perhaps a lesson here for you and me is when we feel despondent that the Lord is not answering us, when we feel like we have besieged his throne over and over again, but he's not responding, that like this man, we have to wait in his word. We have to reclaim, recall his promises. We have to wait with eager expectation, knowing that our delivery will come either in this world or at the second coming, but that he will neither leave us nor forsake us. You notice how, as he waits in God's word, how he moves from the opening of the psalm from the depths of despair in verse 7 to the one who encourages Israel. Look at what he says in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from his iniquities. You notice that? How has he moved from the depths of despair in verse 1 to verse 7, where he ministers to those around him? And you notice that he doesn't feel great. He doesn't say, I have confessed my sin, and now I got to wait until I feel great. Before the emotions are there, he says, I will wait. But while I wait, I will be in God's word and I will reach out to God's people. And isn't it sometimes when we feel like we've been in the depths, we become inward focused? Whereas this man focuses outward, he looks to God's word, he focuses upward, he says, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. He says, I'm helpless, I'm powerless, but you can redeem. And then he turns to his neighbor and he says, Drew, put your hope in the Lord. And he turns to the right, he says, Bob, put your hope in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That sometimes the way that the Lord gets us out of the depths of despair is through ministering to others. But I tell you, sometimes we are paralyzed. And there's no other place where Satan wants you as a useless vegetable in God's kingdom. You feel that we are debilitated by sin. Yes, come to the Lord. Yes, confess your sin. Yes, let you be restored. But don't just sit and think that you are useless in the kingdom. In fact, when you speak to many people who deal with Christian counseling, they say that some of the best things that they've seen when they struggle with children or women who have just lived this vile, immoral life, and you give them all the scriptures, you pray, you do everything that you can do. One thing that they see consistently is if you give that person, someone younger than them, who's been where they've been, when all of a sudden they start to give out, that they start to progress, or they progress, their spirituality, their growth is fast-tracked. Jesus says we are blessed if we do these things. Sometimes we think we are blessed if we feel. So we wait for the emotions. No, we need to wait for the Lord and we need to move with the Lord. Remember Zacchaeus? Sinful tax collector. Pharisees mocked Jesus for going to his house. But it's interesting, when Zacchaeus, a great forgiveness came to his house, what did he say? He says, I will pay these people. I will restore to them what I have stolen more than what the Old Testament requires me to do. That's essentially what he says. I mean, that's a heart that's really struck. But it's interesting that Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. And when Jesus is there, there are other tax collectors, because the Pharisee says he sits with sinners and tax collectors. And you kind of get the impression that Jesus, or Zacchaeus, said to Jesus, this is too good to be true. I have friends, you know. I got to reach out to them. And he says, Lord, would you mind if I threw a party and I went and invited all these guys and you spoke, you were the main event? This is Zacchaeus, tax collector. Can you imagine Zacchaeus going to all his old buddies and he goes, guys, the mother of all parties at my house, come Tuesday. I'll provide the food. That celebrity rabbi, he's going to be there. And he goes, Jesus, give it to them. Give them the gospel. See, was he debilitated by his immoral lifestyle? No, he came to the Lord. He found forgiveness. His burden was removed. His iniquity was gone. And he turned around and he said, pearl of great price, I can't keep this to myself. I've got to tell everybody. And so, friends, I say to you, if you find yourself in the depth rather than being inward looking, look outward, look into His Word, look upward, look to your fellow brethren in the church. But then let me close off with this. The reason why this person could find redemption, why he anticipates that the Lord will redeem Israel. And it's interesting when he talks about Israel there in verse 7, he says that the Lord will redeem his iniquities. He talks about Israel as a person. It's because he's anticipating the Messiah who will come, the true Israel. And though Israel was in the desert for 40 years and the Lord said they were tested and they failed, Jesus, who was found in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, did not fail. Where Israel failed, he succeeded. And this psalmist who cries out of the depths, we found Jesus crying out of the depths, my Father, Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a cry from the depth as he feels the presence of God being removed from him from the first time in all eternity. And just like this man, the psalmist waits upon God's word, waits in God's word, puts his hope and trust in God's word. We find Jesus putting his trust in God's word so much that at the age of 12, he baffles the scholars of the time. It's equivalent of him going to Puritan reform of covenant or what's that place, Andrew, that you like? Westminster Theological Seminary. And he takes the best of what they have theologically. And he's 12 years old. Can you imagine KD's age? And he just bamboozles them. Because he's trusted in God's word. In fact, when that slippery, slimy serpent came to him and trying to twist God's word, he met his match and he told him, man cannot live by bread alone. Because he trusted in God's word. But unlike the psalmist who, because of his own iniquity, was in the depths, we find Jesus being in the depths because of the sin of others. Because he lived a sinless life. And as the psalmist stands here and he looks to the future and he says, someday will come the Messiah who will redeem Israel. In the same way, we stand over here and we look back and we say, there was a Messiah who came and he died on that cross for us. And there is redemption. And so, friends, tonight I want to encourage you. I want to hold up to you Jesus and I want to say, look at him again. Fall in love with him again. Be mad about him again. Remember what he has done for you. Remember what it was like when you first fell in love with him. This was one of Luther's favorite psalms. And when he was cast down once, he said to one of his friends, come, Philip, let us sing in derogation to the devil. Let us sing the psalm. And so when you find yourself discouraged and in the depths, Psalm 130 would not be a bad place to go.